for you this morning as we look at this passage before us, that you will open our ears, that we may be people who delight in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you may remember the story. It goes back quite a while, about 15 years. A man called George Swanson, 71 years old, ex-army sergeant, and he decided to be buried with his wife, Corvette, in Pennsylvania in 1994. Swanson had been planning his automobile burial for some time. He bought 12 plots to be buried in at the Brush Creek Cemetery to ensure that his beloved Corvette would fit. Mr. Swanson told reporters that he wanted to go out in style with the love of his life. His ashes were placed on the driver's seat of his 10-year-old car, which had only done 27,000 miles on the odometer. And as the car was lowered using a crane, his favourite song was playing in the Corvette's cassette deck. And it was the song by Engelbert Humperdinck called Release Me. It was a sweet moment for some. And when questioned about his strange request, he said to the reporters, I want to drive up to heaven in my Corvette, come to the pearly gates, and I want to honk my horn. Now, whatever you think about Swanson, he is extremely passionate, even though his passion is completely ignorant, has no idea of the reality. But boy, he gets 10 out of 10 for passion. The same can be said of the Jews. They were the most zealous and the most passionate of any people in the world. As far as their zeal was concerned, they were off the chart. They get 11 out of 10. But here's the problem, Paul tells us. They were zealous about the wrong things. The Bible warns us that passion without knowledge is extremely dangerous. That's what a terrorist is. That's what a fanatic is. It's someone who is passionate, but without knowledge. Paul says in verse 2, I can testify about them. They are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. But this is not the problem we face in the West, is it? This is not our problem. We have the opposite problem. We can be far more excited about a good football match than Christ and what he has done for us. Someone told me once, he said, you know, I watched The Passion of the Christ, watched the whole movie, and later he said, I cried during E.T., but I did not cry through Passion of the Christ. And he said, how dumb is that? I cried for an alien, but he did not cry through The Passion of the Christ. We can show more emotion for a new gadget, for a new car, than for someone who has entered the kingdom of heaven. The Bible tells us the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner turns to God. We can hear that and say, yeah, that's nice. We get really excited about someone's financial windfall. We get animated about our possessions, about our hobbies and sports. But the things of God, the things which are eternal, the things which have real significance can leave us cold. Ah, yeah, it's not my cup of tea. When the 72 disciples returned after sharing the gospel with the town folk, they were buzzing with excitement, thrilled at what they had been able to do. And they say to Jesus, look, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. How cool is that? And Jesus cautioned them, saying this, do not rejoice because the spirits submit to you. Instead, rejoice because your name is written in heaven. That's the reason to rejoice. In chapter 9, we looked at the incredible privileges the people of God had. Blessing after blessing, God chose them to be his special people. He delighted in them. He gave them his word. He gave them his protection. He called them to be the light of the nation. And he showered them with blessing after blessing. And instead of thankfulness and gratitude and a desire to serve him, the Jews believed that all these things was their right. It was a right. Verse 3 tells us, while they had every advantage, they refused to accept the righteousness that comes from God. Instead, they sought to establish their own righteousness, their own way of being right with God, and rejected the righteousness of God. I speak to many people each week. People have many ways that they think of getting right with God. Oh, I follow the Ten Commandments. Do you really? All of them? I keep the golden rule. I try to live by a certain moral, by certain values and standards. I perform my religious duties. And like the Jews, people today miss the only way that we can get right with God. The Apostle Paul sums up the whole Old Testament in one phrase, showing that everything the Jews did, every lesson they have ever learned, was for one purpose and one purpose only. He says this, Christ is the end of the law, so there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. The whole Old Testament was for one lesson. In Christ, there is righteousness for everyone who believes. Just imagine all your rituals, all the ceremonies, all the regulations, all the sacrifices, everything they did was pointing to Jesus. In him there is righteousness. In him there's eternal life. In chapter 9, it's going back a while now, but in chapter 9, they asked God, they said to God, isn't he unfair? God is unfair. The sovereign God who is in control of the universe, he's unjust to blame us. What choice have we got? And in this chapter, Paul gives us 5 examples why the responsibility lay with us. In 1980, a Boston court acquitted Michael Tyndall of flying illegal drugs into the United States. Tyndall's attorney argued that his client was actually a victim, here it is, of action addict syndrome. Do you get it? It's an emotional disorder that makes a person crave dangerous and thrilling situations. And so the lawyer argued that Tyndall wasn't really a drug dealer. No, he was merely a thrill seeker. It's not his fault. And the judge agreed. And he was acquitted. An Oregon man who tried to kill his ex-wife was acquitted on the ground that he suffered from depression-suicide syndrome. His lawyer argued that such victims deliberately commit poorly planned crimes because they really want to be shot by the police. It's really a suicide attempt, he argued. He didn't want to shoot his wife, Your Honour, no. He simply wanted the police to shoot him. And he was acquitted. Finally, there was the overweight Brazilian man. You probably heard about him 10 years ago. He sued McDonald's because he was becoming fat. And the judge agreed, ordering McDonald's to pay compensation for the man putting on excessive weight. You see, today it's nobody's fault. It's not my fault. It's nobody's fault. We're all victims. Someone else has got to blame. But that will not work with God. That's what Paul's saying. This will not work for God. In this chapter, the Lord spells out all that he has done for his people. And he concludes in exactly the same way that he concluded in chapter 1, where Paul says, we are all without excuse. You try it on God and see what happens. It's not my fault. In fact, Paul argues the good news of salvation couldn't be easier for those who humble themselves before God and come under the lordship of Christ. It couldn't be easier. You ask a Muslim what he has to do to become right with Allah. He will tell you all the various steps that are necessary, including praying 5 times a day facing Mecca, living by the 5 pillars of Islam, fasting, giving alms, pilgrimage to Mecca. And they're told, you do your best, but you will never know if it's enough. You've just got to hope for the best. Give it your best shot. The Buddhist or the Hindu, they've got a more elaborate system of finding peace and cleansing and hope. It could take thousands of reincarnations, so that in the end you can be one with nothing. That's the bottom line. Ask Jesus the question about being right with God, and you will find the simplest answer of all. Because it's all got to do with what he's done already on the cross. It's not that difficult, says Paul to the Jews. Stop making something that is beautifully simple into something complicated. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you travel halfway around the world, you make one single convert, and then you make them twice the son of hell that you are. Instead of lightening their load, you burden them twice as much. Verse 6, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down? Or who will go down into the deep to bring Christ up from the dead? For the word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe it in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It's not complicated. It couldn't get any simpler. We don't have to go to heaven to find where God is. We don't have to go to the deep. We don't have to be like the elites who go into mystical East to find the guru who knows something that we don't know. No, the gospel of Christ is available and accessible to all who come to Jesus by faith. But here we come up with the first problem. Salvation is by grace, and therefore it leaves no merit. You get no credit. Zero credit for you. Not 1%. There is no room for pride. There is no room for self-congratulation. The journey begins by taking responsibility for our own sin. I am a rebel. I have lived my life apart from God, and to humble myself before God and submit before Christ the Lord. I talk to so many people, and this is the point they balk at. In the end, they have fallen for the same lie that Eve fell for, believing that we can call the shots, that we are the masters of our destiny, and still there is hope for us. Well, there is not. I was watching a show recently, and Christian apologist was asking for questions, and a question came from a 10-year-old girl, and the question was this, from a 10-year-old girl, is it okay for me to disagree with God? And the guy went, what? What sort of question is that? Is it okay to disagree with God? Can we just have a disagreement? And I thought, isn't a 10-year-old girl, thanks God for your opinion, but I don't agree with you. We can still be friends, can't we? You know, people think God is great as long as he advances my agenda. But to humble yourself before him, no way. The Jews asked the question, if salvation is really that simple, how come many have perished? Thousands, millions died in the wilderness. If it's that simple, how come so many perished and died? Well, we see the answer in verse 16. Because not all the Israelites accepted the good news. It's there. Not all accepted. There may be people here today, out of the number of people here today. I haven't got a clue who you are. There may be people sitting here going, yeah, it's nice, but I don't accept it. They heard the good news all right. They refused to submit to it. They disagreed with God. Faith comes by hearing the gospel, says Paul. And the Jews asked, well, maybe they didn't actually hear the message. Once again, they want to pass responsibility onto somebody else. Maybe God's not doing his job properly. Maybe that's why people aren't coming to Christ. Paul says, no. Look at verse 18. Of course they heard the gospel. They heard it. They understood it. It was right under their nose. It's not that they didn't know it. They refused to submit to it. Thanks, God, but no thanks is the answer. When the atheist Richard Dawkins was asked in an interview, what would you say if you died and found yourself before God? What are you going to say to him? Here's his answer. Dawkins says, I will simply say to God, sir, you did not give me enough information. Before him, the Australian actor Paul Hogan was asked the same question. He said, "I just give God a six back and he and I will be right." Well, good luck with that, guys. See how it goes for you. You know, there may be people here this morning that you've tasted the goodness of God. You've heard Christ's love. You've enjoyed the fellowship of his people. You've seen firsthand and people have been transformed. But you don't see any need to take action. It's all right, I'm okay. I don't see any need to change. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul showed the danger of taking God for granted. He tells the people that those who died in the wilderness were baptized into Moses. They ate the heavenly food. They drank from the spiritual rock. And God was not pleased with them. And they died in the wilderness because their hearts were far from him. Did you get that? They were baptized. They enjoyed communion. They had all the external signs of the covenant. But their hearts were far from God. And the Apostle Paul says, it's not just a history lesson. These things happened to them as an example and are written down as a warning to us. That's the lesson. We ought to be looking at what happened in the wilderness and say, that's a lesson for us. That's what Paul's saying. All day long, verse 21, God says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Is God unfair? Is God unjust? It's the exact opposite. In fact, Jonah was so angry with God because he knew that God was too gracious. God was too lenient. God was too generous. He ran away. He didn't want to do God's bidding because he knew God was too gracious. He says, I knew that you were slow to anger and rich in love, and you would treat the wicked Ninevites with grace if they repented. That's why I ran away. For Jonah, God is way too kind and way too gracious. Friends, there's not a single person who can turn up to God and present himself with any excuse that will work. All excuses ceasing, the Queen has on her card. When you're invited, all excuses ceasing. But here's the good news. There's not a single person who wants a relationship with Jesus that will ever be turned away. Jesus says in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Nobody here or anywhere that says, I'd like to be a friend of Jesus, they wouldn't find an open gate, open arms. The Jews had incredible zeal, but it wasn't based on knowledge. It was based on ignorance because they established their own standards. Zeal without knowledge is dangerous. A head full of knowledge without zeal leads to a dead religion, a dry religion, or James says, a useless religion. But when you combine the good news of Jesus and the zeal of the Lord, wow, that's the genuine article. John, in his second letter, says this. He says, I have had no greater joy. No greater joy. I'm not sure what you think the second part is, whether he'd won money. No. I have had no greater joy than hearing that some of my children are still walking with the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Wasn't money. Wasn't prestige. No. What a great joy he had in just hearing as he went from church to church, some of his people were still following the Lord. How sad is it? If the things of this world bring us greater happiness than the things of God. You know, a joyless Christian is a real anomaly. It's a strange creature. He has every blessing, every privilege. He has the ear of the God of the universe. And yet he still looks to the world for approval, for significance. No matter what your past is, no matter how great your sin, the writer of Hebrews says, if you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. How is your zeal for the Lord today? Do you drink from the rivers of delight? As the psalmist puts it, the rivers of delight. What a wonderful phrase. What gets you motivated and enthused? Are they the things that pass away? The things that will be destroyed? Or are they the things of eternity? May it not be said of anyone here this morning, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstacle people. Instead, we are called to be like those who have beautiful feet, who carry the good news. What a wonderful phrase. Oh, the beautiful feet of those who carry the good news. To our family and friends and neighbours, to anyone who has an ear. The Apostle Paul began by informing his readers that his heart's desire and prayer is that they may be saved. That's his goal. He wants every single person to come to know the Lord Jesus and to have their names written in heaven. That's his aim. And that is a great desire. But as we saw in the video, it's so easy. So easy to be distracted. So easy for us to not connect the dots. It's so easy to be like the seed that sprouted and the thorns and the cares of this world choked it and it died. We have hope, confidence and assurance of life. That's what Jesus gives. And I pray this morning that your zeal, your enthusiasm may be for the truth, for the gospel, that God may open your eyes and set you free, that you may go from a black and white world to a world of colour. Everyone, says Paul, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I pray that you may leave this place this morning possessing this righteousness that God gives freely. I pray the Lord's blessing and privileges not be a distraction to you. May God bless you immensely, but I hope that those blessings do not sidetrack you as it did the Jews. May it lead you to a life of thanksgiving and a desire to please the Lord and to drink deeply from the wells of life. Rejoice, rejoice, because Christ is in you. Your name is written in heaven. Let us pray. Father, how often we have